Well, this evening we pick up again our readings and studies in the book of Genesis, in the life of the man who is called the friend of God, Abram. And we've reached the 14th chapter. We'll read the first 16 verses or so. Abram, you remember, has given Lot the choice of where to go, and Lot has chosen the apparently pleasant and richly fertile lands towards Sodom and Gomorrah in the Jordan Valley, and Abram settled in the land of Canaan. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these were four kings who ruled and administered large tracts of land to the north of Israel, towards Assyria, modern-day Assyria, and to the north into modern-day Turkey. These kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emin in Shavet Kiriatim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hatzazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. Well, turn with me in your Bibles, if you have one in front of you, to these verses in Genesis 14. Whenever we come to passages like this, where we encounter lots of strange-sounding names and circumstances and situations that make us scratch our head, we need to remind ourselves that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. The Holy Spirit has wonderfully inspired and overruled penmen to provide us with the inspired Word of God, not one iota of which is redundant for faith and nourishment in the life of faith. It really is a mercy, I think, that God's word teaches us the shape and character of the life of faith, not only in precepts and principles, but also in living, breathing, flesh and blood examples. We are allowed to see what the life of faith looks like in ordinary men and women, much like ourselves. And this is certainly the case in the life of Abram. We see faith in Abram at times strong and even vibrant, and at other times weak, inconstant, and even defeated. And perhaps above all, we see in the life of Abram and other of God's eminent servants that the life of faith is rarely, actually never, even unhindered without struggle. The life of faith is always a struggle. Fight the good fight of faith, Paul exhorted Timothy. And the reason for that, of course, is twofold, isn't it? First, because there yet remains in us the remnants of sin. We are not yet freed from sin in its entirety. There is a landing ground for the evil one, yet within the regenerate life of the child of God. But that reality of indwelling sin is compounded by the reality of Satan's unceasing activity, where he is out to destroy your faith and mine. And this is the reasons why the life of faith is never unhindered. It's never even. It is always, always in measure, to a greater or lesser extent, embattled. We are in the midst of spiritual warfare, whether we realize it or feel it or not. Well, here in this 14th chapter, we see Abram's trust in the Lord rising to great heights. A great crisis occurs. Lot has been kidnapped, and all his possessions from Sodom, and he has been taken away to the north. Lot was beginning to reap in measure what he had sown. One moment his tent was near to Sodom, but now, as we see in verse 13, he was actually living in Sodom. But Abram rallies to his nephew's support. He doesn't leave Lot to stew in the juice of his own making. He rallies to his support, and with his few men, he goes to rescue Lot from these four kings. There are three things I want to just consider with you this evening. Not just consider with you. I shouldn't use just. That's a redundant word. There are three things I want to consider with you this evening. The first obvious thing surely is this. Why is so much space devoted to explaining the background behind Lot's capture? If you look at the opening verses of chapter 14 up to verse 12, it's all about the four kings and the five kings, the five kings and the four kings. Well, obviously, in one sense, the writer Moses, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is providing for us the background behind Lot's capture. He's showing us that Lot is suffering the fallout of living in the midst of a volatile region. Nothing much changes, does it? These past days we have witnessed the tragedy of Gaza and the Palestinians and Israel at war. Nothing really changes, you know. And the opening 12 verses then are really a backcloth helping us to see the reality of life in the world that Lot and Abram were living out, the life of faith. But I think there is something more going on here. And we're intended, I think, to see that these great regional events, four kings making war against five against four, the region in turmoil with conquerors coming from the north, that all of that, which could absorb you and make you think, these are the great realities that are convulsing the world, in actual fact, all of this is but the backcloth to the main event. The main event, the really significant thing, is not Amraphel and Chedorlaomer coming from the north and engaging the five kings in the south. The really significant event is God building his church, rescuing Lot. You see, at first sight, it appears, doesn't it, that the great issues of the world today, as 4,000 years ago, are political alliances and military conflicts. If you were to ask people, or people were to ask you, what are the great events going on in your world today? Well, you would say Afghanistan and Iraq and Gaza and Israel and the tragedy still in Rwanda and the Horn of Africa. And you could go on. But you know, these are not actually, from the perspectives of eternity, the great events that are going on in our planet tonight. You see, the biblical narrative often follows the pattern that we read here in chapter 14. That is to say, it begins with the general and then zeroes in on the particular. You see, the single great issue in our world today is exactly as it was 4,000 years ago in the days of Abram. And it's this, the prospect and the preservation of God's little flock, the church. That is the great significant event that is going on in this world tonight. For the writer of this narrative, for Moses, the big issue is not the triumph of the four kings over the five. This is just the backcloth to the real issue that he wants us to engage with. The rescue of Lot by Abram. And as we shall see next time, Abram's subsequent refusal to accept anything from the king of Sodom. We need to understand that from the perspective of the people of God, the great issues of the day are not the election of Barack Obama, not the credit crunch, not the price of oil, the tragedy of Gaza, or who will be the next winner of the X Factor. These are not the great issues. The really great issue is Almighty God calling out a people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation to be his people. God building his church. And one by one, here and there, bringing them into the body of Christ, fitting them for an eternity of fellowship with himself. Isn't that what Paul is saying, for example, in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. And the mystery of his will is this, that he is again heading up all things in Jesus Christ. God's cosmic purpose is to bring all things again under the headship of Jesus Christ. This is the great issue of the day, if only men and women and we ourselves could see it. Too easily we are blinkered to that because we can't see beyond our noses. God is relentlessly pursuing his eternal purpose to exalt his Son and to save his people. And that is the biggest issue in the world today. Not that we should ignore 4 kings fighting 5 and 5 and 4. Not that we should be uncaring about these other great issues on our planet. Far from it. We should be concerned about the world we live in. But our energies and our spiritual concerns should preeminently be aligned with God's. And his great purpose is to exalt his Son and save his people. And that, it seems to me, is why we have this lengthy introduction. It's setting the scene. But you know, the big thing, the really big thing, is that Abram goes out to rescue one of the Lord's own and restore him again to his people. The second striking feature of the chapter, surely, is Lot's folly catching up with him. Now, we don't know how long an interval there was between chapters 13 and 14, but long enough for Lot to move into Sodom, verse 12. In chapter 13, we're told he set up his tent near to Sodom. But now, he is in Sodom. And Lot is caught up in this conflict because he was where he never should have been. Now, perhaps you're thinking, but Ian, doesn't the Bible call Lot righteous Lot? Well, indeed it does. 2 Peter 2, righteous Lot. The Bible also calls David godly, and he was a murdering adulterer. Great sins, but a great and gracious and forgiving God. The fact that Lot was righteous Lot does not in any wise mean that he always behaved righteously or rightly. He was righteous because his hope was in the covenant Lord. And the flow of the narrative, if we read the narrative as we're intended to read it, in sweeping sections, the flow of the narrative more than suggests that Lot was reaping the consequences of his shallow judgment. Back in chapter 13, at verse 10, Abram has said to Lot, if you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. And Lot looks up and he sees that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley. Lot made his calculation, as we saw last time, on what his eyes could see. And the language, intentionally, I think, the language intentionally is echoing the Garden of Eden, where Eve saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye. Pleasing to the eye. No wonder writer to the Hebrews speaks about the deceitfulness of sin. Satan has wonderful ways of masking the hook, of baiting the hook. Sin can appear magnificently attractive if we simply judge it on the basis of what our eyes can see. You see, it's rare, I think, if actually at all, that believers lose the plot suddenly. We don't know the time lapse between chapter 13 and chapter 14. Regarding Lot, how long it took for him to be near to Sodom, to being into Sodom. But usually when believers lose the plot, They do so, we do so, little by little, step by step. There is a gradual refocusing of our affections on things below, not on things above. The drift is almost always at first imperceptible because it's within, isn't it? It's within. You drift within before you drift without. Before your feet walk away, your heart has been seduced long since. The drift begins perhaps with a lack of an appetite for public worship, a lack of desire to pray and to read God's word, and perhaps a growing taste for things. Now, things are good. God gives us all good things richly to enjoy. It's not wrong to possess a Ferrari. It's wrong to drive it badly, like Ronaldinho or Ronaldo, isn't it? It's not wrong to possess a Ferrari. The problem with us is this, that we make good things into ultimate things, when God alone is the only ultimate. Remember Jesus' parable of the sower and the soils. Some of the seed was sown amongst the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked the seed. And Jesus likens that. He says the word takes root in someone's life, but the desire for things chokes the word. It's not wrong to have nice things. It's not wrong to admire nice things, to possess nice things. What is wrong is that fine dividing line whereby the things become our obsession, our ultimate. We make good things into ultimate things. Whatever the process, Lot was where he should never have been. Maybe it's worth us pausing just to ask ourselves this question. Are we where the Lord would have us be this evening? Are you where you should be in your relationships? In your spiritual life? Are your affections more set on things below than on things above? Now, you know I'm not advocating monastic living, far, far from that. We are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. We are to be engaged in the world, but in such a way that this world can see that our hopes do not lie within this world, but outside this world. That our great desires, that the preoccupations of our hearts are not on things below, but on things above. We don't know how long it took for Lot to drift from where he was to where he ended up, where he could be captured and taken away. But there was a drift. And that's why we need to guard our hearts. That's why we need to realize how deceitful our hearts are. We are masters at assuring ourselves that all is really well with us when actually it's not. And that's why we need to help one another, encourage one another every day, says the writer to the Hebrews. Why? Because of the deceitfulness of sin. Encourage one another. Don't be slow to ask one another, presuming we are getting to know one another, are you going on? Are you where you should be? Is Jesus Christ still the first desire of your heart? Is his glory the yearning of your life? But then thirdly, notice Abram's generous and familial response. So we read in chapter 14 that these kings went into battle. The four kings prevailed over the five. Lot, the son of Abram's brother, was taken, who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew who was living by the oaks of Mamre, that Lot had been taken. What does Abram do when he hears the news? Does he say to himself, well, it deserves him right. It deserves him right. He's reaping what he has sown. Abram refuses to abandon Lot in his need. He acts immediately. And you know why? Because Lot, do you notice this? Lot is family. Lot is family. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house. Lot had been foolish, but he was family. He was family. And Abram hazards his own life to rescue this foolish man who is reaping the consequences of what he had sown. He hazards his own life to rescue Lot. And there surely is a picture of the life of faith in action. This is how believing men and women are to behave towards one another. Not going to one another's rescue because we deserve help, but reaching out to one another in our folly and in our sin and saying, you can count on me, brother, sister, because you're family. We won't leave you to the folly of your sin and waywardness. Isn't that the great wonder of the gospel, that we are God's enemies? And yet he sent his son to rescue and redeem us. So what does Abram actually do? Well, the writer says he takes his 318 men and pursues the four kings. He's undaunted by the task before him. He gathers up all his men. Now, you ever thought, why is it mentioned 318? Why does Moses bother to tell us about 318? Well, I suppose you could say, well, it adds colour to the narrative, and that's no bad thing. It's good to write colourful narrative. The Bible is colourful narrative. But why 318? Well, again, if you read it in the flow of the narrative, four kings of power have come, and they've swept all before them. The five kings of the Abrahamic region have been defeated. And Abram's got what? 318 trained men. That's all he's got. Surely, we're being told that Abram's triumph, his rescue of Lot, was not due to the superiority of his numbers or his strategy, but to the Lord's mercy and help. Can you imagine these kings being told, 318 men are coming to get you. Bring them on. Bring them on. But you see, the big difference is this. The 318 men are with Abram, the man of God. And Abram divides his forces against them at night. Yes, he does act strategically. He doesn't abandon thought. But he enters the fray knowing that the Lord saves by many or by few, as Jonathan told his armor bearer in 1 Samuel 14. The Lord says, by many or by few, it doesn't matter to the Lord whether we're 318 or 318,000 or 31 or 8 or 1. The Lord says, by many or by few. Reading the narrative as we should be saying how great the Lord is, taking this tiny force and using it to overwhelm and defeat these four kings. The five kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and Bera and Zoar, they couldn't do it. But the man of God, Abram, does it. That is all simply to say this, that our confidence lies in the grace and power and help of Almighty God. One of the great sadnesses to me, it was almost a daily sadness for 20 years in the Church of Scotland, was seeing that venerable church, which has a glorious history and heritage, think that its hope lay in devising schemes. The church within walls, the church without walls. There was always a scheme on the go, rearranging the chairs, as it were, in the Titanic. Our help is in the name of the Lord. Our confidence is not in the schemes of men. Not that we should be oblivious to schemes. God uses means and methods. We're expected to use the head, but to do so knowing that our help lies with the God, with the Lord. We live in a day when the Church of Jesus Christ has many great and powerful enemies. And in this land, there are pockets of encouragement, and that's great to see. But, you know, by and large, the church is few, mocked, derided. But if God is for us, who could be against us? We are few. Goodness, look at us. We are few. We are non-entities in the eyes of the world. But we are the people of the living God. And who knows what God might be pleased to do through our fewness, so that all the glory and the praise will go to him. The problem is that in the church we're so more daunted by the power of our enemies than persuaded that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. You know that story of David and Goliath, which I suppose people know so well, it's almost hackneyed tragically. But you know, I just love that bit where David comes and he says to this great giant, "You come against me with a javelin, a spear and a sword." He said, "You know what? I come against you in the name of the living God." I think Goliath does say, "You're a pathetic stripling. Look at you, I'm going to feed you to the birds. Feed me to the birds, I'm going to cut off your head. And with a little stone." You know, he picked up five. You know, he picked up five. Because later we're told Goliath had four brothers. I think David was saying, bring them on too. If they want what Goliath's going to get, I've got four more stones for them. "You come against me with all the artillery of the day. I come against you in the name of the living God." Sometimes we forget, when we read about exceptional men and women, that they were only exceptional because they served an exceptional God. But as we close, let me simply underline this. Surely in Lot's rescue, in Abram's rescue of Lot, we're intended to see, if we rightly understand the organic nature of Scripture, we're intended to see an Old Testament picture of Abram's Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the great hallmark of the Saviour? As the Good Shepherd, he went after his lost, weak, erring, straying sheep, just like Abram does with Lot. Jesus Christ is the great prototypical rescuer. And he gave his life to rescue his people from a fate worse than death. You see, all of God's old covenant deliverers are but adumbrations, faint outlines of the great deliverer himself, Jesus Christ. I am the good shepherd who not only goes after his lost sheep, but who lays down his life to rescue his lost sheep. So as the sermon title puts it, keep your eye on the main thing. God is building his church. That's the big thing in the world today. You might think, you know, but look at Gaza and look at Afghanistan. Yes, tragedies that should cause us concern. But from the vantage point of glory, I tell you this. I tell you this in the name of God. The great issue is God exalting his Son and saving sinners. May the Lord help us to see things as he sees them. Amen.